If you will please turn to the book of Exodus. I'll read in Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Again, that's Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2.
Good to see each and every one of you here tonight. I see that we have some visitors with us as well, and we're glad that you're here. If you have any questions about anything that you hear that's taught, then please ask. It's our only goal here to teach and to preach the Word of God. That's what we want to do. We want to serve God and we want to please Him. So if you have any questions about anything that we teach or say or do here, don't be afraid to ask, because we want to spread the gospel. We want to spread the news of the kingdom. And what I want to talk about tonight is relative to the importance of our souls, and that is, why would I want to obey God? This question that Pharaoh asks, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." I think there's a lot of valuable lessons that we can learn from examining questions that are asked in Scripture by various people. Why would I want to obey God? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? What should my motivation be for obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, tonight I submit to you that there's three motivations in Scripture for obedience to God, and I want to examine those tonight. Based out of Exodus 5 and that question. First of all, tonight, we want to establish the fact that fear of punishment is a legitimate reason to obey God, and I believe we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Let's turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." When I looked up this word terror in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and you get the Greek definition of it, the word is, interestingly enough, the word phobos. And it means to be put in fear, alarm, or fright, be afraid exceedingly, fear or terror. So fear and terror were persuading factors that we're going to see were used by the Lord, by the apostles, and by gospel preachers. Fear of punishment is definitely a reason to obey God. But before we cite some other passages, let's look at a few that use the word fear. Let's go a little further with that. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34. In Deuteronomy 34, verses 11 and 12, it was written, we'll begin in verse 10, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." When you look up that word terror, I found three spellings for it: Mora, M-O-R-A-H, M-O-R-A, and M-O-W-R-A. Fear by implication, a fearful thing or deed, dread that ought to be feared, terribleness, terror. But let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You know, in class this morning, we made mention of this passage. In Exodus chapter 19, at the beginning of Exodus 19, we read that Israel is in the third month after they had gone out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness of Sinai, and now they're at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, Moses goes up to the mountain and has a discourse with the Lord, and then comes back down. And later on, he goes back up and he receives the Ten Commandments. And beginning in verse 18 of Exodus 20, it was written, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" Reason for God's appearance there, what does it say here? God has come to test you that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Notice what we read in verse 18. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. The presence of God displayed power. God was showing these people that he is someone to be feared. He is their God and they are to be his people. There is reason to fear God, isn't there? God punishes the disobedient, doesn't he? We have very good reason to fear God. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20, the first instance of the word fear I found is yara, or yareh, I believe as it's pronounced, spelled Y-A-R-A, to fear, to revere, cause to frighten, affright, be or make afraid, dread, or put in fear. The second word fear is essentially the same, but it's the word yirah, Y-A-R-A-H. I don't have that on my PowerPoints, but it means fear, reverence, dreadful, fear. So essentially the same thing. God is someone to be feared, isn't he? So that's reason to obey the gospel. God is to be feared because God will punish those who are disobedient. You know, a long time ago, I was listening to a radio program that was being put on by a gospel preacher, and he was talking about hell, reality or fiction. That was the title of it. And in this program, the preacher mentioned several quotes from general groups of people and some specific. And one survey was taken of the religious world at large, and this survey found that 60% believed in hell as a real place. 40% believed it was their personal destination. And another survey was taken from a particular religious institution. And from that institution, 10% of the student body believed that using the punishment of hell was a positive influence in converting the lost. 40% of this student body did not believe that using the horrors of hell was an appropriate means to appeal to the lost. Some of them said it was even downright distasteful. I find that interesting. But what have we seen so far? Just in looking at 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, knowing what? The terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What's the terror of the Lord? Well, you know, we could talk about, let's see, Achan, Uzzah, Uzziah, King Saul, Nadab and Abihu. Does God punish the disobedient? Sure he does. There's terror and fear and dread. We need to fear God, don't we? This brings us to a very serious reality that we learn in the New Testament, that punishment in a place called hell is very real. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Well, that would not have read right. I was in 24. In verse 31, the Lord said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Jesus is talking about the judgment scene here. But now let's jump down to verse 41. "Then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus isn't describing something here that's a fantasy. It's not a joke. It's not something that's just fiction. This is a real place of punishment and torture where the disobedient will be. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 20 of Luke chapter 16. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. In this context, we need to understand that this is not the final judgment scene, where we have the faithful going to heaven and the unfaithful going to the lake of fire. What we have here is two men that are in a realm called Hades. There's a side that we call paradise, and there's a side that we call torment, separated by a great gulf. It's the realm of disembodied spirits. Those who have passed on before the coming of the Lord go to these places. But there's two points that we need to understand from this context. Number one, the rich man and Lazarus had conscious existence beyond the grave. They knew where they were, didn't they? And number two, that rich man was in torment so bad that he just wanted a drop of water put on his tongue and he couldn't get it. That's torture and that's torment. There is conscious existence beyond the grave. The punishment of the unfaithful is a very real thing, isn't it? So let's talk a little more then about this place that the Bible calls hell. First of all, as we've already noted, it's a place of everlasting torment and punishment. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Why is it that fear of punishment is a real motivation for obeying the gospel? Do you want to be in a place of everlasting torment and punishment? With a temporal mind, it's difficult for us to understand something that never ends. But could you imagine being burned? Have you ever been burned? That hurts, doesn't it? But could you imagine being severely burned? But imagine being in severe flame and torment that will never end. It will always be. Is that a place where we want to be, where we're always tormented and punished? But what else do we learn about hell? The Bible teaches us that the place that's called hell is a place of anguish, agony, and despair. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, the Lord wrote, But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds like agony and despair. Being in outer darkness, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is that where we want to end up? The lake of fire is also described as a place of separation from God. We remember back in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, everlasting punishment. That's separation, isn't it? God's throne is in heaven. But the punished, those who are unfaithful, will end up in the lake of fire. Do we want to be eternally separated from God? That's not a place where we want to be. You know, another one of the things that I find very interesting about the place called hell is that those who are there are going to be in the worst possible company. Have you ever been around company that you particularly didn't care for? But imagine the company that will be in the lake of fire. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. You'll be in their company there if you're not faithful. But who else will be there? Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, John wrote, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Do you want to be in the company of the worst possible people forever? Or do you want to be in the company of God and in His light and in the company of all the faithful saints of all the ages? The Bible also tells us that hell is a place of never-ending doom, death, and destruction. Let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, I'll begin in verse 41. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Never-ending doom, death, and destruction. The torture will never end there, brethren. Never. Now, is this a place where we want to be? Is this where we want to spend eternity? Fear of punishment is a real motivating factor for obeying God, isn't it? That's a perfectly good reason to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's ask ourselves the question again, and I think this is a profound point. How real is hell? When you ask yourself that question, then bring to mind John 3:16. Hell is real enough that God had to send His only Son to die in our stead so that we don't have to go there. That place is real. It's not a place of annihilation. You won't cease to exist. It's not a place of temporary punishment where you can just go there, get punished for a little while, and then God will bring you in. It's everlasting punishment. Is that what we want? I hope not. Fear of punishment is a real motivation for obeying God. You know, I'm told there's some 160 plus references to hell in the Scripture, about 70 of which are made by the Lord. It's important that we understand that the unfaithful will be punished. But why else would I want to obey God? Is fear of punishment the only reason? For most of us, that probably was the reason for obeying the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a legitimate reason. But why else would we want to obey the gospel? Well, very simply, because God gives us hope of reward. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is a chapter that we sometimes call the Hall of Faith, because the faith of many, many people is listed here. All the things that they did by faith and patience, with confidence and belief in the promises of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, I'll begin in verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses knew that there was something greater, something far better than this life has to offer. There was a homeland waiting for him. He knew that there was something better. There was a reward. And that reward is called heaven. And that reward is a very enticing appeal, isn't it? You know, when we look back at the beginning of Hebrews 11, there are many who are named here. Verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, by faith Sarah. And then we come to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. These men and women of great faith saw something better. And that was their aim and their goal in life. It was a motivating factor for them to stay the course, to be faithful to God, wasn't it? That needs to be a motivating factor for us, the hope of reward. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, a passage that I'm sure is familiar to most of us in here, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul's aim was to get to heaven, wasn't it? And we see this in his attitude towards his life. He's been crucified with Christ. He doesn't live any longer, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul lived his life by faith, just like those many people in Hebrews 11 did. Now, those under the Old Covenant were under a different law than we are today, but they lived by faith, didn't they? They knew that something greater was coming. And Paul tells us that he knew a reward was coming for him. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul wrote, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul knew that there was a reward waiting for him, the crown of righteousness. Paul knew that eternal life was waiting for him. What do we read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10? "Be thou faithful until death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Eternal life is an enticing appeal in heaven. But let's talk a little bit more about some of these appeals that are made in Scripture. We see that the Lord makes an appeal on the basis of eternal life. We're going to notice several passages here in the book of John. Let's start at John chapter 6 and verse 54. John records the words of our Lord, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John chapter 10 and verse 28. John 10 and verse 28. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Who is he talking about? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. His sheep are the ones that he gives eternal life to, doesn't he? In chapter 11, in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus appealed on the basis of eternal life. That's what he was offering. And that's what he offers today. To all who obey, he offers eternal life. And we've already talked about Paul, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul appealed on the basis of eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 54 through 57, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about a resurrection victorious. A resurrection to eternal life, isn't he? He certainly is. And again, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, Paul had that crown of righteousness in view. Paul knew that eternal life was waiting for him. But not only for him, but all those who love his appearing. Eternal life is the promise that we're given in Scripture. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. The Scripture speaks much about eternal life. The Lord made appeals on that basis, and so did Paul. And it's a promise that we have in Scripture, and we know that God keeps his promises. Eternal life is something that we want. But let's talk a little bit more about it. Let's be specific. What is heaven like? Well, we get some glimpses of it and some descriptions of it in Scripture. Heaven is a place that's described as a place of everlasting bliss. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Verses 16 and 17. John wrote, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A place of everlasting bliss. Heaven is described as a place of fellowship in the light of God. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We want to be in the light of God, don't we? The Scripture often uses the comparison of lightness of light to dark, being in the light of God versus the darkness of the world. We want to be eternally in fellowship with God. We want to be in His light in heaven. And heaven is a place where we're in the best possible company. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Matthew 8 and verse 11. We already know that God is in heaven. We will be with God in heaven. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. But let's go to Matthew chapter 8 and look at verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the names of those men. Men who are faithful, patriarchs. Even though they died, they're still alive. and we'll be in a better place with them. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. All of those men and women of faith that were named, will be in the best possible company. We'll be in the company of God and in the saved of all the ages. You can't have better company than that. Don't you want to be among all of them? Heaven is also described as the city four square. It's a paradise. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 16 through 21. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, and the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It's the city four square. It's described as a paradise. Heaven is also described in Revelation 14 and verse 13 as a place of eternal rest for the faithful. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. That's quite an interesting description of the place that we stand to be in if we just remain faithful to God. So, with all of those points in view, isn't a reward like that reason to obey God? Look at what He's offered us. Man committed sin. God could have just made man die for the sins that he committed and not offered His Son. But God so loved the world. God's done something for us that He didn't have to do. He's offered us eternal life, and He sent His Son in our stead so that we can be in a place like this. Don't you want to be there? You know, we go through a lot of trial and tribulation in this life, but we're promised that we'll be given rest there. Do you have a place that you like to be, perhaps a favorite state that you like or a state that you want to move to, a particular place you like to vacation at? That's where you like to be. That's where you feel at home, right? No place on this earth will ever be like heaven is. That should be our real home. That's where we want to be. Now, are we striving to get there? Heaven is a reason to obey God. But there's one more point that we need to bring out tonight, and then the lesson will be yours. I believe there's a third reason, a third motivation for obeying God, and that's simply love of God. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and read verse 19. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. John wrote, "We love Him because He first loved us." Love is a reciprocal relationship, isn't it? And there's two parts to it. First of all, there's God's part. Let's drop back to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Verse 16, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Chapter 4 and verse 9 of 1 John. Chapter 4 and verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." God did His part in the sending of His Son, and that shows God's love, doesn't it? God didn't have to send His Son, but He did, because He loves us. For God so loved the world. Then on the other side of that coin, that means that man has a part in that, doesn't he? Verse 16, "We have known and believed," of chapter 4, the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We need to abide in love to abide in God. Verse 19, We love Him because He first loved us. Considering what God has done for us, shouldn't we want to return that love to Him in faithful service? We should. Chapter 5 and verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." Didn't Jesus say in Luke 6:46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and doeth not the things which I say?" Love should be a motivation for obeying God. If you want to learn a lot about love, read 1 Corinthians 13, but also read the entire book of 1 John. You will learn a great deal about it, won't you? You could have a lot of studies out of the book of 1 John. But just think about it. Could you picture giving your life for somebody? Or picture somebody giving their life for you, perhaps a friend here on this earth? If they did something like that for you, you would be left with an everlasting impression of how much they cared for you. But how much of an impression has God left on our minds? He sent His only begotten Son to die in our stead. Then doesn't that make you want to love God? That should compel us to love God. You love God when you keep His commandments. Do we love God? I believe that's a motivating factor. Do you? And with that, I'll leave the lesson to you tonight. We have many in the audience here tonight who are members of the church. We need to understand that our faithfulness is important. And these three points, fear of punishment, hope of reward, and love of God, are motivating factors for us to remain faithful. Have you been faithful? Or have you lost your fear of punishment? Have you lost your desire for heaven and your love for God? That's something you need to change, and we want to help you do that. If you would like the prayers of the saints, then we would encourage you to come forward and make that known, and we can help you with that tonight. We can pray with you and for you to the end that you might be forgiven of your sins. But there are some here tonight who are not members of the Lord's church. Perhaps you've been wondering, why would I obey God? What should my motivation be? Fear of punishment is a legitimate reason to obey God. You don't want to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But God also offers you the hope of reward. That's reason to obey God. Don't you want to be in that place of bliss where there's no more trials, no more troubles, no more tribulations? And love of God is a motivating factor. With all that He's done for us, shouldn't that motivate us to seek Him and serve Him? It should, shouldn't it? So the lesson tonight is yours. If you want to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, if you've heard the word, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll make the good confession and be immersed in water for the remission of sins, God will add you to His church. And now you have the obligation to remain faithful. And for those of us who are members of the church, we need to remain faithful. So if you want to respond to the gospel invitation tonight, then why don't you come forward and make your wishes and desires known while we stand and sing the song that's selected for our encouragement.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. The portals He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, you are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling you. Calling, calling, oh. Jesus is calling.